Thank you, Ken. Thank you, Sherry. Wow, what a privilege to stand in front of you guys this morning. You can open your Bibles to 1 Timothy. That's where we'll be starting. I'd like to thank Tom just for the privilege of getting to stand here and teach God's Word. And what a topic, Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. I was thinking when I was back there, some of the brightest, smartest minds get invited to conferences where they get to talk about, like, molecules and, I don't know, stuff, little. And in one sense, that's just the wisdom of God in a lesser sense. This is the stuff he's excited about. This is the real, true wisdom of Jesus Christ that we don't have to have a PhD for. You know, we get to explore, and he gets to open the eyes of our heart. So, I mean, what a privilege. So, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." The topic that I'm going to be going over this morning is Christ, our mediator. And this verse doesn't tell us a whole lot. It says there's one God and there's one mediator. We know there's only one. It's the man, Christ Jesus. Just the fact that there's a mediator required between God and man, we can know off the bat that something's not right, right? You know, if you asked me where I was last night and I said I was... I got to be the mediator between Katie and Brian. You'll probably think, what's wrong, right? What happened? There's something that's off if you need a mediator between two parties. There's obviously not a union there. And so we can see that, but how did he do it? Why did he do it? We see he is our mediator. So that's what we're going to be exploring. This word mediator comes up 6 times in the New Testament, 4 of them in reference to Jesus Christ here, and then 3 times in the book of Hebrews. And each time in the book of Hebrews, it refers to him as the mediator of a better covenant, the mediator of a new covenant twice. So he's the mediator. What he was the mediator of is a new and a better covenant. When we think of mediator, I don't know what you think of, but you know, if it's with two believers, hopefully it's just bringing each other back to the Word. All right, well, what was wrong, Katie? What did you? Okay. Jesus Christ, but the word mediator really just means one who's in the middle. It can mean a medium of communication, one who intervenes between two. Because Jesus Christ wasn't going over to God saying, "Okay, God, what's your problem with man?" Okay. You know, what's your problem with God? Okay. You know, there was none of that. This was something that God had planned, God had purposed, God had desired. But obviously there was still a separation because God needed a mediator to go between us us and himself. And if we see what he brought was this new covenant, this new testament. What have we received outside of that? Maybe you could say creation, I guess. The things that the natural man has. But that's all going to burn, right? Our physical bodies are going to be put off. Everything of lasting value, of true value, came to us through that new covenant, that new testament. Everything. And so, if he was the one that was the mediator of that, it all came through him, by way of him. And really, that's my topic in short. I think there's 3 things that will help us grow in a love and in an appreciation for our Lord Jesus Christ. Our need for a mediator is one. The second one, what was required for him to be our mediator? And I'm going to touch on that. Josh Thomas is teaching after me, and he's going to be handling what Jesus Christ became for us. So he'll get into maybe a little bit more of that. And then the third would be, what's our end benefit of him being our mediator, which we've seen is this new covenant, and all that's contained in it. But let's start with why did we need a mediator? Verse 4 of this same chapter says, speaking of God who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. This word will is the word desire. God's desire is for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So if it's his will, why didn't he just save us? Why did he need Jesus Christ? Let's look at Isaiah 59, if you would. And we're going to be looking at a few records here in the Old Testament, and they're records that are speaking to Israel and about Israel. Just a short history. Israel was God's nation that he had chosen in the Old Testament, right? And when he started working with Abraham, he told him, Abraham, it's of your line that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. He told him it's of your line that the eventual Messiah was going to come. That's what he was looking toward. Even when he picked Abraham, Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. Israel had 12 sons, and that's where we get the 12 tribes of Israel. So, but even God's purpose with the nation of Israel was to bring about a Messiah. And much of what we read in regards to this nation of Israel, you can still see God's heart towards man. We know he's not a respecter of persons. We can see the issue of sin and how that separates us from God. We can see a lot of these things, even though they're maybe not specifically addressed to us. Okay? Let's start in Isaiah 59, verse 1. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So it's not an issue of if God was stronger, he could have saved men. If God was, could hear, if he could only see what's going on and hear our issues and our problems, he could have saved man. He says, it's not a matter of my strength. If I had, my ability isn't the factor here. It's your sin. Your sin has separated between you and your God. The word separate, it's divided. And that word between, I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any means, but the people who know Hebrew better than me, they say the word between is, it could parallel the word mediator. The New Testament's written in Greek. And the Greek word for mediator, this word between in Hebrew, the Old Testament written in Hebrew, these would be very similar words if you translated them. So our sin, our iniquity is our mediator, right? I don't know about you, but standing before the God that we know of on the final day of judgment with the sin as our mediator, not good, you know? It's not. And I mean, we've already seen, and you can even see just in the tenor of this section here, God's heart is to save. We saw in Timothy, God's desire, his will is to save man. Sin is an issue. And look at Deuteronomy 32, if you would. Deuteronomy 32, this is actually the children of Israel getting ready to go into the promised land. And God told Moses, I'm going to teach you a song so you can teach them. Because they're going to forget about me, but they're going to learn this song. And it's just a song full of truths about God. And so he did. And in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 32, it says, he is the rock, speaking of God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. In another translation, in the NASB, it says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So he's perfect. Everything he does is perfect. All his ways have to be just. He's a God of faithfulness, and he has no injustice. There can be no injustice in our God. You don't have to turn there. Romans 3:23, it says, all have sinned. So in case you're thinking, okay, it's still justice if God's... All have sinned and come short of His glory. And in Romans 6:23, it says, the wages of sin is death. So we're at an impasse here. We might bend the rules a little bit if it's someone we love. You know, maybe we'll let you skip. God can't do that. He simply can't. It's not part of His nature. Nothing that He does can be unjust. He has to have complete and perfect justice. So if our sins have separated between us, and God's a God of justice, without something to step in, without something to fix that, God knows that on the day of judgment, He's going to have to, death is going to be the final judgment on every man, woman, and child. And let's look at a couple of verses in the Old Testament where we can see a longing of God to bring about this new covenant. Let's look at Hosea. Daniel. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Claire touched on this. She mentioned that, you know, that the nation of Israel had been, I think it was in Isaiah 7, that the nation of Israel was no more. And this is actually in Hosea here, where God's writing to Israel, and He's basically telling him, you're no longer my people. It's a very sad book. Israel had split. There was the tribe of Judah had broken off from Israel. Judah remained, and Judah was the one that God continued to work with. But in Hosea here, they had reached such a point of idolatry and sinfulness that he says here in verse 6, little background here. He told Hosea, go and marry, Hosea chapter 1, verse 6. He said, go and marry a prostitute. And it was to be a symbol of his relationship to Israel. That I've been faithful to you. I've been good to you. I've taken care of you. You've continually rejected me, betrayed me. And so, verse 6, speaking of this prostitute that he had married, it says, she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Rahama, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Lo-Rahama means no mercy. That was to be her name. No mercy. God was no longer going to, he could no longer have mercy. And this shows the reality of sin. That even under this old covenant, because we'll get into this, there was an old covenant in place. It had its limitations. They could reach a point where God could say, it's too much. I can no longer show any more mercy. Verse 7, it says, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, nor by horse, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Rahama, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Rami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Oh, man. It just kind of hits you, doesn't it? That he had worked with these people for so long and been time and again showed them extent of mercy. And they'd reached a point where it was no more. No more mercy. You are no longer my people. And from that point, Israel's dispersed. They're gone. And yet, even in this, look at verse 10. You see the heart of God, what He's looking forward to. His heart towards man hadn't changed, even in this. Yet the number, in verse 10, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Which is better, right? sons of the living God. So even in this, God's thinking, I'm casting you off. The end of my mercy is reached in what I'm able to show under this old covenant. I can't work with you anymore, but I'm looking forward. Let's look at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Again, this is speaking to the tribe of Judah. A very dark time for the children of Israel. They're getting ready to be carried away captive. And because they were steeped in idolatry. Verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." What covenant was that? It was the law, right? Which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. So under this covenant, was sin going to be an issue? Was iniquity going to be an issue? It wasn't. It was going to be handled. It was going to be dealt with. Which is you can see why God looks forward to this. If his heart is truly to love, to care, to bless man, and it can reach a point under this old covenant where that was mercy could not be shown. He's looking forward to a day where sin doesn't have to be an issue anymore. And I think it's significant the things he points out here and what he's excited about this new covenant, that everyone's going to be able to know him, right? That his laws were going to be in their hearts in here, which I think is a reference to the Spirit, and that sin wasn't going to be an issue anymore. Let's look at a little bit at this old covenant, because we know what God had in his heart from Genesis 3:15 is our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he set this covenant up, it was always meant to be temporary. And he calls it a pattern, like a blueprint. And so there's things you can learn. If you're looking at a blueprint, there's things you can learn about the future house from that blueprint. You know, but when the architect's drawing up the blueprint, the point of it is going to be the house, right? It's never just this piece of paper. His what he has in mind and envision is the house. But God said some things. He was very detailed about some of these things in this old covenant that we can learn from. Because in Hebrews in the New Testament, where it calls Christ this mediator of a new covenant three times, it also refers to him as a priest, as our priest, in how he was that mediator. So let's look at, where do we want to start here? Leviticus 4. Leviticus 4, verse 3. It says, "If the priest that is anointed do sin," the anointed priest was the high priest. And so it's speaking of this high priest. It says, if the high priest do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock, without blemish, unto the Lord for a sin offering. I'm not super clear in the King James, but if we... the more modern translations have this: if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, right? That's a big difference. What a weighty responsibility. You can see that this high priest, who we'll look a little bit more at, If he sinned, it would cause the people to be guilty. That's how tied he was to these people. That's how God viewed him. In Exodus 28, we'll just look at verse 20, verse 29. So if you flip to Exodus 28, this whole chapter here is it's talking about the clothes that the priest was supposed to wear, and it gets into great detail about the clothing for the high priest. And part of the clothing for the high priest was he was going to have two rocks on his shoulders, and they were going to have six names on one, six names on the other of the children of Israel, all 12 names of the children of Israel for a memorial. And then he was going to have a breastplate of judgment, is what it's called, a breastplate of judgment for a memorial that was going to be on his chest. And it had all the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. And it says in verse 29, and Aaron, who was the high priest at that time, shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth into the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. A memorial, a remembrance. So when Aaron came in with this breastplate of judgment, it symbolized the children of Israel were coming in with him. The Lord would remember when he passed a judgment on Aaron, he passed a judgment on the children of Israel. So that was this pattern. We can see what Christ was going to be, right? This in a small way, because obviously what Christ has done is so much greater. But you can see the detail and the care that God had put, that there was going to be one man who would go in, and he would bear God's judgment. God would give him a judgment, and that would be passed on to the people. So, and a judgment doesn't mean wrong; it can mean right as well, right? Accepted. The Day of Atonement. I'm just kind of gonna. It comes up in Leviticus 16. I'm just gonna give you an overview of it. You can feel free to read it yourself if you want to. In the Day of Atonement, let's turn there. Leviticus 16, in verse 2. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. So when it says that he come not at all times, it means not he can't come whenever he pleases. Otherwise he'll die. It goes on. We won't read the whole chapter, but he says he's allowed to come once a year into this holy place. It was the holy of holies. It was the symbolic presence of God. And if he came in there at the outside of that, he would die. It which should show you there's not a there's still a separation between man and God. Because if I come in on the wrong day, I'm going to die. I'm not really welcome there, am I? But God had set this pattern, this blueprint, where the high priest would come once a year. And some of the things that were involved in this was he had to be clean. He cleansed himself. He put on holy garments. And then before he could come and offer sins for the people, he had to offer sin offering for himself. So in a sense, he had to be sinless, right? Or at the time anyway. He would offer that offering for himself, which would symbolize him being clean, and then he would be able to go and offer for the sins of the people. Pointing towards the real sacrifice was one that would have to be sinless, would have to be perfect when he was going to offer. He couldn't just go in and do one offering for himself and for the people at the same time. Just it had to be a separate one for himself first. And part of what was in there as well is you see on the veil to the Holy of Holies, God had cherubim woven into this veil. Cherubim symbolized a separation between God and man. When man was expelled from the garden, God placed cherub, saying, "You're no longer welcome here." And so on this veil, before you get ready to go into the presence of God, there's cherub. And then you get in there, and on the mercy seat, there's more cherub. So it all through this, you can still see God's showing that this isn't the real access that I desire. This is still symbolic here. But he would go in with blood, and he would offer a sacrifice, and it says the sins of the people would be forgiven. Based on that, based on his offering, the entire nation would be forgiven. And what did the people have to do with that, really? They didn't, right? This is the way God had set this up. A beautiful parallel to our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that this offering, because by man came sin, by man came death, by man had to be a man that would offer the true offering. The blood of bulls, the blood of goats. The best example I've heard is that they were like a credit card. You know, that every time the high priest would offer an offering of a bull or a lamb or a goat, which, by the way, if you look at like blameless, spotless, perfect, like through a word study, it comes up so many times in Leviticus. I mean, it was the lamb had to be blameless, had to be spotless, had to be perfect. But the blood of a bull, the blood of a goat, it really can't cleanse man. It was just supposed to be pointing towards Christ. And so when they would offer that, God would credit that to Christ's account. It's like when he came, he already had a backlog of sin, of debt that he had to pay off. Turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, starting verse 11. The first part of this chapter deals with that Day of Atonement. You can read it and see. But it says, 11, it says, "But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once unto the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." So we know, Claire showed that Jesus Christ was not born a man like the rest of us, just with a human mother and father. He had a mother, and his father was God. He was not born of the line of Adam. So he didn't have the same sinless, tainted blood. So when he offered with his blood, do you think it was accepted? Yeah, it was accepted. He attained eternal redemption for us. 13 says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Because is is sin an issue anymore with this new covenant? When it comes to approaching God, it's not. That's how deep the cleansing can be. In verse 15, it says, "For this cause he's the mediator of a new testament, a new covenant." Jesus Christ didn't change God's desire for man. Right? He didn't make God love us more. Right? God had a love for us, a desire to bring these things. Jesus Christ, in what he accomplished, he enabled God to fully give, to bring about this new covenant, to get rid of that which separated, the sin. And I think a good example of a mediator is like a bridge. Thinking of Jesus Christ as like a bridge. You'll often see that on like tracks, you know, where you see man and God and sin in the middle. That's a real thing. Turn to Ephesians 3. I think sometimes, for me anyway, with camps like this where there's a lot of just glorious truth, a lot of, you can see the possibility of growing in love for our Lord is huge. And when the standard's set high, it's easy for me to get introverted and think, oh. So much during the manifestations, what God was reminding us of was to keep our eyes on him, to remember what he's done, to hold his words fast, that our feelings don't really mean anything, you know, that if you have, maybe you feel unworthy of this much goodness, maybe you feel, your feelings don't change the truth. God's already written the terms of this new covenant. And you didn't get to help him with that. You know, it was his good pleasure. It was his good desire to do this, to plan this out. Jesus Christ was the means by which God was able to do that. And if it wasn't for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that God's heart in wanting to do this for man would have been stopped. It couldn't have gone any farther. He needed that man, Jesus Christ, to fully give what he gave to us. So let's just remember, instead of trying to look within, and I think definitely it's healthy to take a good observation of how much do I love my Lord? Those are healthy things to stop and ask, like, okay, Father, where am I on this scale? But I think what we don't want to do is to just dwell on me, my inability. Let's be thankful that our Lord actually did this for us. He gave us these things. In Ephesians 1, let's see here. Christ being our mediator only comes up in the book of Hebrews, but what does come up all through the epistles is this. Ephesians 1, we'll start in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him." We're holy and we're blameless in his very sight. You know, the beauty with Christ being our substitute and actually going before God is that our shortcomings never approached God. All right? They couldn't approach God. That's why you needed a mediator. You know, if you had approached God with sin, you would have died. That's the extent of it. Christ approached God. And what you received was righteousness because of it. So are we unworthy of having this new, of being a part of this new covenant? Certainly. But he's made us the righteousness of Christ. So when we approach God, when we get to enjoy the things of this new covenant, it's with the worthiness of Christ. We're without blame in his very sight. Having predestined us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God wanted to do this. It's the good pleasure of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. The praise of the glory of his grace. You can be thankful that your life, it gives God's grace, praise, and glory. The fact that he showed you that much mercy, he gets glory out of it. His grace gets glorified. He made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So, all through the epistles, you'll read in Christ, through Christ. You can think mediator. He was the means by which God was able to richly bless us with all of this. And remember, this was truly God's will for us. He desired this for us. So, Jesus Christ, God had the desire to bless man with all the wealth that's in this new covenant. And we couldn't, I mean, you could explore this and explore this. It's endless what he's put in this. It's like he through the ages, he's been planning like, man, how much glory am I going to give these guys? How much authority? What kind of access would I give them to me? Like the access angels have? Would I make them close? He packed this box, and it all came in the package of Christ. And we get the joy of just growing, exploring this. So Jesus Christ, he didn't change God's heart and towards us, but he enabled it. He was the vehicle by where God was able to bless us in the way that he wanted to. So we can certainly be thankful for that and grow in an appreciation and in a love for our Lord. Just seeing the magnitude of what he's brought for us. So that's what I wanted to close with. Looking forward to growing with you guys in this stuff the rest of camp. So Ken,
let's take a break until 10:50, according to this clock, about 25 minutes.